Yeah, we got three for each of us here. I like that one that John always refers to, where someone said, you know, it says there in the book of Revelation that Jesus has a name that nobody knows but himself. What is that name? And MacArthur said, I don't know. Only Jesus knows.
That's an easy question to answer because there it is.
Yeah, I'm not Jesus and only he knows. Okay. Okay, well, we'll start off with Phil. How long before open persecution, how best to prepare? Use the Bible.
Yeah, and I'm not a prophet, so I really don't know. But it does seem to me that our culture is moving closer to the point where we are going to face some kind of persecution. I think first it will come as a kind of, you know, government repression of our message, because so much of what contemporary culture has declared tolerant and diverse and all of that, and you know, in postmodernity, the only remaining virtues are tolerance and diversity. Moral rectitude is not a virtue anymore. And so it's happened in my lifetime that homosexuality has become acceptable. The belief that homosexuality is a sin is classified as a phobia, a sickness, a mental sickness. And that's the way our culture is going. And I don't think we can stop it by political means. I think what we need to do is continue to preach the word of God. But I do think the time is coming where we'll face some kind of persecution for that. Already in places like England and Canada, you can get in trouble for erring on the airwaves on your Bible teaching broadcast, any statement that suggests homosexuality is sinful. That's considered hate speech, and it's a crime, and you can be put in prison for it. And so far, I don't think anyone has long term, but there have been pastors who've been arrested and charged and tried. And I believe the time is coming where there will be severe government opposition to the message that things like homosexuality and even marital infidelity and things like that are sin. It's already come to the point where it's not socially acceptable at all to tell anyone that whatever their pet immorality is sin. So in a sense, you get a kind of persecution from people who look down on you and think you're stupid or just socially inept. If you make statements like that, if you proclaim the truth like that, how's the best way for Christians to prepare for it? I think, as always, devote ourselves to the Word of God, and in your heart and mind, you have to solidify your conviction and your commitment to those very truths that are the least popular. A lot of Christians go the other way, and so what they try to do is tiptoe around or avoid questions that they know are culturally or socially unpopular. I think that's the wrong way to go. I think we need to be more bold in preaching that part of the message and defend it as best we can. But if we have to be persecuted, the time comes where you can get put in prison for teaching what the Bible says, I want to be willing to go to prison for it rather than shut up. And I think that's a willingness we all need to cultivate. The people of God throughout the centuries, many of them, have spent time in prison for their testimony of the gospel. And we need to face the fact that it's not always good for us to be comfortable. As I said earlier, the church has flourished in the past century. The church seems to have flourished best in those cultures where it's been a little bit repressed, where it's cost something to be a Christian. It keeps the church pure. And so, in a sense, that's not something I dread. It's not something I long for or welcome either. But it's something I think we can only be prepared for by devoting ourselves to the truth of God's word, steeling our backbones. And by that, I mean, put steel in your backbone, not be a thief, but get steel in your backbone and be determined to declare the truth, even if there's a great cost for that.
Have short answers to get as many as possible, so keep those cards and letters coming. This is one's for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. When Jesus became sin, is it better to assume that he was a sin offering? You know the verse where it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I did a little bit of research on that once, and I'll give you a very brief answer. The Greek word there is hamartia, the most common word for sin. And yes, on the one hand, sometimes it is used in the New Testament, and especially in the Septuagint, to mean sin offering. I think you find that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament on Leviticus. And occasionally, when it's in another context, it could imply that. And as Phil said this morning, Isaiah 53, God made his soul a sin offering. However, what militates against that is the very verse itself. The word sin is used twice in that very verse. So if you're going to translate one as sin offering, linguistically, to be consistent, you'd have to translate the other one, in which case it would come out, God made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin offering. It's not consistent. What the verse is saying is that God treated him as if he was a sinner. Just like justification, God treats us as if we are totally righteous. That's the proclamation. But yet he was made a sin offering, but he didn't become a sinner. He was treated as if he were. As if is very important. It's just like a metaphor. So Jesus was treated as if he was sin. He was punished, the wrath of God. In that sense, it was a sin offering. So, here's yours now.
Spurgeon, by the way, has a great sermon on that text where he deals with that very question. And it's one of the best I've ever seen. You can find it in the Scripture Index of Spurgeon sermons. Look for 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he has probably more than one sermon on that text, but in every one of them, he addresses that very point.
By the way, Phil runs a website, www.spurgeon.org, where you have hundreds of his sermons. Are those Googleable? Can someone Google and yours are accessible, I think?
Yes, and the scripture references are there, too. So if I've got that sermon online, you can look it up in the index by scripture verse, and if it's there, you can just click on the link. It'll go right to it.
You just heard a new word, Googleable. Okay, let's move on. Phil, this is for you on your subject tonight. The Holy Spirit is the guidance counselor. I think he's referring to Parakletos. How would you reconcile... I'm not sure what that word is. Portraying or something for guidance and then not being...
Praying for guidance.
Is that praying for guidance and then not being...
still and know that he is God.
Okay.
Yeah, I think if I can discern really what this question means, a lot of people teach that the way you can detect God's will is you pray about the matter, and when you feel a peace inside, then that's the Holy Spirit's answer. Yes, that's the right answer to your prayer. I think even that is a bit suspicious. There is a verse that says, "Let the peace of God rule your hearts," uses a word for rule that people say means umpire. So let the peace of God be the judge in your hearts. And they extrapolate from that, that that means if you feel the peace of God, if you sense a peace when you pray, then that's your answer. That's pretty much what Cotton Mather was toying with in that illustration I used, that he would feel a great sense of peace and settledness when he was praying for something, and he would take that as a yes from God. The problem with that is I know of too many, and I used to think this way myself, by the way. I'd pray for something, and if my heart seemed settled and was at peace over it, then I would proceed with, you know, whatever it is I was planning to do. And it didn't always work out. It just didn't. And sometimes I made bad decisions on that basis. There's too much subjectivity in it. I don't know why I'm feeling peace or why I'm not feeling peace. And that's certainly not a reliable message from the Holy Spirit. I would say the better way to think of it is this. If you've exhausted all the paths of biblical wisdom, if there's no clear cut, I mean, if you're asking God the question, should I marry this unbeliever? You don't need any kind of subjective guidance. Scripture says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So you don't need to pray and ask for peace on a question like that. But if you're dealing with something that Scripture doesn't explicitly speak to, you've exhausted all the principles in Scripture, and none of that gives you clear guidance. I think sometimes you need to just move ahead, make the decision, and trust God to order your steps. Trust God to close the door if that's the wrong thing. You know, trust God that, you know, if you're not supposed to take that job and move out of state, they'll withdraw the job offer before you do or whatever. God does work that way at times. I almost missed marrying my wife because I was waiting for a message from God to tell me whether to marry her or not. And she came in one day and said she was moving out of state. That was the message I needed. And I said, "You can't do that. I want to marry you." And I persuaded her finally to stay. But she mistook my indecision and delay for, you know, a lack of concern or love. And I'm looking for a word from the Lord. And that was a great lesson to me, that where God has not promised to give us special revelation, it's folly to expect him to do that or to make decisions on the basis of whether he has or he hasn't. Sometimes it's an excuse for lethargy. Sometimes people use it as an excuse for doing something they know isn't even wise. But they do it anyway because some feeling told them that that's what God wanted them to do. It's a dangerous practice.
Bible verse that says, "Before you ask, I will answer." And you just answered one before I could ask you.
Oh, good.
That's almost exactly what this one asked for. For decisions that Scripture may not help give an answer to, such as deciding to accept the job, how do you commit it to prayer if you're not looking for God to give you an impression for an answer? You basically answered.
Yeah, but let me go further, because that's a more specific question. You definitely should commit it to prayer, but how do you pray? Do you pray, "Lord, give me a sign"? I don't think that's the right way to do, because we're not instructed to pray that way. The right way to pray is, "Lord, this is what I'm inclined to do. Guide my steps. Close the door if this is not the right thing." And then just step out in faith. There's a helpful little book by John MacArthur called God's Will Is Not Lost. I had to think about it. God's Will Is Not Lost. In fact, the very first sermon I ever heard John MacArthur give was on this subject. How do you discern the will of God? And he gives several steps. There are prerequisites to being wise at all. You have to be saved. You have to be sanctified. You have to be serving God. All of his points start with an S, you know. And in the end, he says, if all of those things are in order, if you're doing everything you know God has explicitly commanded you to do, and as far as you know, your life is in harmony with the clearly revealed will of God, then beyond that, do whatever you want to do. Because Scripture promises, trust in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's a kind of ambiguous expression. Does it mean he puts the desires in your heart, or he grants the desires that you have as long as your life is in harmony? And I think both things are true, because God is sovereign. And he leads us often by the desires he gives us. And sometimes he gives us desires that he doesn't fulfill. That's another kind of guidance, where when God closes the door, it's pretty clear that's not the way to go. You know, I was going to do a conference last month, and my flight was delayed out of LAX, and I ended up spending the night in the Denver baggage claim. Didn't get a minute's worth of sleep. Well, if you had asked me beforehand, "Is it God's word for you to go and do this conference in Minneapolis?" I would have said, "Yeah." It clearly wasn't God's will for me to get there that night. It just wasn't. And I didn't need a sign from God. I mean, I didn't need a personal message from God to tell me that. The circumstances of my life worked out that way. And I'm enough of a Calvinist to know that God providentially governs all those things. James says this in the book of James. "You who say today and tomorrow I'll go and do this thing." He says, don't say that. What you should say is, if it's the Lord's will, I'll go here and do there and do that. And that's really how we ought to think. Go ahead and do what you plan. Go ahead and do what you desire. But recognize the providence of God in ordering your steps in all of that. And he will guide your steps, and he will bless you for the decisions you make.
We have an excellent book on that subject in the book room. I'm really hawking a lot of books tonight. By Sinclair Ferguson, published by Banner Truth, in the book room. Excellent little book, 100 pages on guidance. Very biblical. Okay, Phil, my turn. On the subject of conversion, It seems that for many in the Reformed churches I'm familiar with, I've spoken to many who have no recollection of conversion. Is this a result of Presbyterian theology? Can it be that those brought up in Reformed churches cannot remember such a thing as conversion? Is this the theology we want to teach? As far as I remember, I always believed. First off, you don't find that just in Reformed churches. I've heard in Baptist, Armenian, Pentecostal churches. You ask someone, when were you saved? And they say, I don't know, but I know that I am saved. I think that it was when I was 7 years old or something like that. If I'm not mistaken, John MacArthur, he said that. He says possibly when he was 9 years old sitting on those steps of the house once.
Yeah, he won't pin it down to a specific moment because he's just not sure which of several crises experiences he passed from death unto life.
Yeah, but this isn't distinctive to Reform. By the way, Reformed theology is not limited to Presbyterians or Reformed Baptists. But it's actually, there's a question behind this. How do we know that we are believers? I recommend anything written by our friend Joel Beakey. He is the master of the subject of assurance. We have a small booklet still out there by him on that. But assurance is not based primarily on recollection of when you were saved, because that can be deceitful. If you were very young in life, how many of us remember things from when we were 4 years old? I have a picture my parents showed me that I had pulled over a pot of coffee and scalded my legs when I was 3 years old. I don't remember that, but they do. But I don't base my assurance on my memory. Assurance is not based so much upon that, but upon that you have the assurance in the here and now, that you now know. And that's what Max says. He says, I know that I am now saved. I'm not sure exactly when. It could have been this time or that time. So you look for the essential marks in Scripture. Number one, a consistent life that is consistent with the revealed Word of God. Look up 1 John chapter 3 on that. And also, by their fruits you shall know them. By the fruits you shall know yourself, I could add. Secondly, do you believe the true gospel, which we addressed today? Then there's the unusual verses in, was it Romans 8:17 and 1 John 3:24, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. These three testimonies work together to give you the assurance that you are now saved. And so it's not based primarily upon the past, because on the other end, there are people who will say, well, I'll give you the day and the hour that I was saved. I went forward at something, but there's no assurance in the present. So you see how this can be counterproductive. So I hope I've answered the question here. Is this the theology we want to teach? We want to teach the theology of the Bible that 1 John 5:13, you can know that you are saved. And I always address people, if you have serious questions, go over 1 John, then go over it again, and then go over to Romans as well to see what are the tests the Bible gives us for assurance. And it's not primarily you can remember exactly when and where. I can, but some other people can't, and yet they have strong assurance that they are saved. I heard one guy say, you know, I said, when and where were you saved? He says, well, Curtis, like the Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour, but I know that I am saved. And I said, that's fair enough for me. Okay, Phil, let me get one for you. Okay, again on your subject, and you know the book. Could you comment on a very popular devotional book written by a woman who writes as if speaking the words of Jesus, seeing Jesus? Also, could you comment on all the heaven books?
Yeah, I know what that means.
Okay, there you go.
Yeah, the book is called Jesus Calling, right? Yeah. Jesus Calling. I can't think of the author's name, but yeah. I think I think that's borderline blasphemy. I won't say that. I think it's blasphemy to put words in Jesus' mouth and claim that he said it. Now, she's kind of, I've heard a couple of interviews with her where she tries to back off saying she believes this is revelation equal to Scripture. But that's precisely the problem with modern prophecy, to say this is prophecy. Jesus told me this, but it's not authoritative, is an oxymoron. If Jesus said this, it's authoritative. And if Jesus said it, it ought to be added to Scripture. The problem with that is one of the last verses in the book of Revelation pronounces a curse on anyone who would add to Scripture. So I think it's a dangerous and blasphemous thing to do, to put words in Jesus' mouth. Now, I'll occasionally say, quoting from some obscure statement in the Gospels, Jesus said this, and then I'll paraphrase it and say, you know, he was essentially saying, I'll put it in my own words. That's something different. You're trying to explain what he meant by what he said. She's making up out of thin air revelations that she believes, she wants people to believe Jesus gave her, that he spoke into her head. The problem is, the serious problem with that book, and this may sound ridiculous, but the most dangerous thing about that book is, as far as I know, there's nothing in it that's just overtly heretical. It's not like it's teaching terribly false doctrine or anything. It's okay, other than the claim that these are the words of Jesus. And my fear is, in fact, my certainty is that people read that book, and lots of gullible people think these really are the words of Jesus. They underline it and highlight it and you know, try to live their lives by it, and it frames their worldview. And these are things Jesus didn't say at all. It's the skewed impressions out of the, to borrow Spurgeon's term, out of the fevered imagination of a silly woman. That's how Spurgeon would have said it. And so I don't recommend that book. I think it's dangerous and deadly, and it's a shame that evangelical publishers publish stuff like that. The books on heaven are very similar. What the questioner, I think, is talking about is this recent flood of books from people, and in at least two or three significant cases, from little children. The books are written by their parents, giving accounts of little children who supposedly went to heaven and came back, and now they're telling us what heaven is like. One of the obvious problems with them is they don't all agree with themselves. I mean, they don't all agree with each other. So they all had different visions of heaven. They all claim this is divine revelation. And again, it's the same kind of problem. And it doesn't match up with Scripture at all, because in Scripture, there were really only three or four significant places where people got a glimpse, sometimes a vision, sometimes in Paul's case, he said he wasn't even sure whether it was a vision or he was actually there in the flesh. But Paul said he saw things it wasn't even lawful to talk about, and he didn't talk about it. In fact, he didn't even reveal in his epistles that he had had this experience until some 12 years after. And then he said, I can't even talk about it, and he didn't talk about it. But what you've got today is this flood of little kids and silly women who come back and say they've been to heaven, and they want to tell us all of what it's like, and their visions of heaven are silly. I won't go on any further because that's enough of an answer for now. But I will say, in the revised edition of John MacArthur's book, The Glory of Heaven, just came out a few months ago. The book's by Crossway, I believe. The Glory of Heaven. Look for that. The latest edition from John MacArthur. He actually picks out the five best-selling books about these excursions to heaven, and he gives pretty thorough reviews to each one of them. And if you have read any of those books, you're confused by it, read The Glory of Heaven by John MacArthur. He'll give you a thorough review of why those aren't good books or healthy to read.
Glory of Heaven, we got in the book. Okay, Phil, this one broad, but you can take a look at it and formulate a short answer. My turn first.
Okay.
Short answer. Are we born again before we repent and believe, or after? This is where you separate the men and the boys, that is, the Calvinists and the Arminians. The popular Arminian explanation is that you repent and believe, and that precedes regeneration. 30-something years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. Some of you remember that. It was very evangelistic. And his answer is basically, you repent and believe, and then you receive the new birth. Very popular. But there, it's not quite as simple as that biblically. Theologically, what they call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is God sovereignly gives the new birth. And in that new birth, he gives you the gift of faith and repentance and justification. That is your logical order, but it all happens in a second. The logical order is what matters. We don't do something to bring about the new birth, because the new birth is compared to a new creation. Something doesn't create itself. None of us gave ourselves the physical birth. Spiritual birth is something sovereignly done to us by God. We're utterly passive in it. But the immediate result is that we repent. We believe. Just like when a baby's born, it has those signs of life. And so this is very crucial. But there's not a time lag. When we are born again, we automatically have faith. And where there's faith, there's justification. This is somewhat different than the historical Lutheran view. As I understand, the Lutheran view is something like regeneration by baptism, justification by faith, and there can be a time lag in between. Louis Burkhoff said something like that, too, from a reform point of view. You say, well, what's my scriptural basis for this? 1 John 5:1, quote, he that is born of God has been, he that believes has been born of God. And the tenses is very important. He that now believes, that's the present tense, has been born of God in the past with the result that he is born. That's very crucial, and you find the similar grammar elsewhere in 1 John saying a present reality based upon something in the past. What's the present reality? You believe. What's the past cause of that? You were born from above by God. So the answer to the question, are we born again before we repent and believe or after? We are born again in the logical order that immediately precedes and produces the gift of faith. So there's the answer. Okay, Phil, you ready with that one?
Yep. Yeah, let me also answer a question that somebody asked me between sessions that goes with what Kurt just said. And they were asking, based on something we said earlier, whether we're saying, are we saying that repentance and faith are two discrete steps? Do you repent and then believe, or do you believe and then repent? And no, that's not what we're saying. Repentance and faith are one step. It's two sides of the same coin. Remember, Pastor Daniel said earlier that repentance involves turning. It's a turning from sin. Faith involves turning to Christ. It's one turn. You turn from sin to Christ. It's one act. You speak of it as repentance, if you're talking about turning from sin. You speak of it as faith in talking about turning to Christ. But it's a simultaneous kind of thing, not two different steps. Just want to make that clear. The question I have is, please explain Christian liberty and when and why would I claim it? That's a great question. And the reason why you would claim it is because it's a command. Galatians 5:1 tells us to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set us free. It's a command to guard that liberty that Christ has given us. So what is the liberty Christ has given us? Well, it's a freedom from two things. It's a freedom from the condemnation of the law. That's inherent in our justification, where we get declared righteous. We're free then from the threats and condemnation of the law, which threatened us with death. So we're free from that. We're liberated from the law. That's one part of the great freedom Paul talks about in Galatians. The whole epistle of Galatians is a defense of Christian freedom. And he's saying to those believers, don't be tempted to go back into bondage under the law. Christ has made you free from that. So Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. But that's not the only aspect of the freedom Christ has given us. It's even more than that, a freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, often people talk about Christian liberty, and you get the impression from what they say that Christian liberty is all about the freedom to drink and smoke and curse, you know. All the things you were told not to do, now you have liberty to do. That kind of thinking is called antinomianism. And it's wickedness. It's not true freedom. What it usually amounts to is a tendency for people who are going back under bondage to sin. That's not freedom. Freedom in Christ is freedom from the condemnation of the law and freedom from bondage to sin, so that now Paul says in Romans 6, if you're free from sin, you're a slave to Christ. So there is no pure freedom. Nobody's completely free. Everybody's enslaved to one thing or another. Either you're enslaved to sin and held in bondage under the condemnation of the law, or you've been freed from that and now you're a slave of Christ. So Christian liberty is just that, slavery to Christ. That's the short answer. And you might think, well, that's no liberty at all. But it actually is. It's the greatest kind of liberty because it gives us freedom to enjoy righteousness, to love righteousness, to see the glory of God. Everything that's pleasant and good and honorable and holy in the world we are now free to enjoy with impunity, without the threat of destruction or death. That is the true freedom. But it's because we're now servants of Christ, in bondage to Him, but it's a glorious and freeing kind of bondage.
Your turn. Are there any more questions, by the way? We've still got two here to go, so if you have any, raise your hand. Jim can bring them up to the front. These last two are rather long, and I'll give Phil the last one. This one has to do with some very particular points on the history and theology of Calvinism, something I know a little bit about. So I'll give a short answer because a lot of you are not familiar with the specific question. It has to do with Moshe Amaro and John Calvin. I think you know who John Calvin is. The other one was a French Calvinist in the middle of the 1600s. Quote, some say that Calvin was not strictly five-point Calvinist. Ha. In other words, the question was, did Calvin believe in limited atonement or not? You're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism. I understand that they intend to convey that he didn't hold to limited atonement. It seems these hold basically to Amaro's position. Isn't this simply the efficient, sufficient argument? The atonement was efficient only for the elect, but sufficient for the world. Isn't that what Calvin meant? And then two more I'll address after. Did you write this for me? Because
I did not.
We've talked about this for years. Basically, it's saying, did Calvin teach limited atonement, which would be the third of the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, this is a subject I've researched extensively since 1976, and I have a section in my PhD dissertation, 50 pages, specifically on this. Did Calvin teach limited atonement? And when I researched it, I thought I was going to find out, yes, Calvin did teach it. And then I was overwhelmed by the evidence to the contrary. There's been a lot of articles, whole books, doctoral dissertations on this specific question. But I am planning to write a large book on the questions of limited atonement. And I've continued to research Calvin's view. And in that essay, I collected 100, thereabouts, quotations showing that Calvin did believe in universal atonement. And only two or three quotes could go either way. But since then, I've collected at least another 100 quotes where Calvin was, again, very explicit. Not surprisingly, very explicit on universal atonement. That doesn't make him right or wrong, or it doesn't tell you what Scripture says. This is a historical, theological question. Amaro believed that Christ died equally for everybody. And if Calvin taught that, that did not mean that Calvin also agreed with Amaro. Amaro was the founder of what's called Amaraldianism. Amaro particularly went wrong on the question of the decrees, that is, predestination. Unlike all of the Calvinists, he said there are conditional decrees, hypothetical decrees. That's basically what Arminians teach, whereas Calvinists say, no, the decrees are unconditional. They are not hypothetical. They are definite, not merely potential or hypothetical. And Calvin is very clear on that, so I know the world's leading Amaraldian is trying to make Calvin an Amaraldian, and Alan Clifford, if you're listening, you're wrong. I've known Alan for 35 years or so. But the real question is, what about the efficient, sufficient formula? That goes back to Peter Lombard about the year 1100. He was a Catholic theologian, and he formulated this idea that says Christ died sufficiently for everybody, but efficiently only for the elect. There are at least three places in Calvin's writings where he upheld that formula. In his commentary on 1 John 2:2, he says, I accept the formula, but this verse has nothing to do with it. I've read all of Calvin's writings in English, and there's about three or four other places he appeals to that. The formula is an acceptable one. Since the atonement has infinite value, obviously it's sufficient for everybody, even if God had created 10,000 times more people or had elected everybody. It's totally sufficient for everybody. But it's intended only for the elect. That's part of the decrees of God. So that was the primary intention when Christ went to the cross, was to redeem his people. And I think that's basically what Calvin meant. Other two questions on this are, in what way biblically has the atonement benefited the unbeliever? Well, Reformed theologians will give up to five answers to that. One of them is because of the universal sufficiency of the atonement. Number one, there's a free offer of the gospel to everybody. Number two, there's a delay of judgment even for the non-elect. The fact that they're not in hell right now is due to the death of Christ on the cross and the free offer of the gospel. Number three, common grace. God sends rain and good crops on everybody, elect and non-elect. So everything good comes through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Lastly, and is there a free offer of the gospel we can give as we preach? Quick answer is yes. We believe in election, but also the free offer of the gospel to everybody. So I hope I answered your question. Now, for some of you that are not up on Reformed theology, just listen to this next one for Phil. Okay, Phil, this is a long one. But I think that you'll be in a better position to answer it than I am. It's on Christian music. Virtually every nation I have been to visiting missionaries uses music from their culture and their worship. I agree that much of what contemporary artists produce is not worth singing. However, in the modern day Reformed movement, which very much seems a work of God, has been much influenced by men such as Philly and John Mack. Philly and John MacArthur? Philly and John Mack, you ever been called that? Okay. I call him Johnny Mack. There are many who are writing wonderful hymns and tunes for many good hymns, such as Isaac Watts, etc. These brethren use guitars, drums, etc. It does not appeal to the many in the contemporary movement because of the depth of the words. I think he's meaning there's some great, rich songs being written today that the contemporary people don't want because it's too solid and too rich. Isn't the preference of the original tunes using only a piano, organ, etc., merely just that, a preference? And upon what scriptural authority would you say that the use of these instruments makes these songs unacceptable by God? And then could you discuss the Young Reformed? You see where he's going with that.
Yeah, well, in the first place, I wouldn't say on any scriptural authority that the use of instruments makes those songs unacceptable. I'm not one of those who says there's something inherently wrong with percussion instruments or, you know, amplified string instruments or anything like that. And in fact, my tastes in music, my personal tastes in music are pretty eclectic, but I prefer classical music. And if I could choose all the church music, I'd be very happy with it, but not many other people would. And I realize that there is a lot of taste involved in it. But I'm less concerned with what people are happy with and less concerned with what I'm happy with, frankly, than I am with what honors God. And so my concern is almost never, I don't think I've ever complained about the style of any music, per se. The style doesn't concern me as much as the content. And this is probably going to make some old people mad. But the truth is, a lot of the gospel songs that were popular in my grandparents' generation are just as tripe and insipid as some of the stuff that's being complained about in contemporary music and charismatic music. Charismatic music often tends to be just droningly repetitious because the idea is not the content of the words, it's the feeling of the music. And I'm opposed to using music to stir passions just based on volume and tempo and percussion and stuff like that. I am opposed to that. But what I'm concerned about in church music is the meaning of the words. What are we singing here? And does it honor God? Because music and our music is supposed to be worship offered to God. And Psalm 150 even prescribes the use of all kinds of musical instruments, including percussion instruments. So I'm not concerned about what instruments people use or what style they sing in nearly as much as I am with the question of what are we singing. And I hate some of the old songs, like, people are going to get mad at me, but In the Garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm myself. Look, read that hymn, gospel song, whatever it is, with the idea of Krishna in mind, and tell me if it doesn't fit just as well. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that song, and that's not the only one I could name a list, but I don't want to make everybody mad at me. But there are a lot of old songs that are just as bad as the new ones, which is why I prefer hymns over gospel songs and experience-centered songs. People today seem to love to sing about me. You know, when we're singing to God, and even when we sing about worship, it's stuff like, here I am to worship. Like, really? That's what we want to tell God? Here I am, God. That's something about the tone of that kind of worship music offends me far more than the style of the music or the instruments that are played to accompany it. I think music ought to honor God with the truth of his word. And so I do favor psalms over, you know, contemporary worship hymns. But I'm not one of those who thinks the church should be limited to the psalms, because I want to sing about Christ as well. And I want to honor him. And I want to do that explicitly and not just in the veiled references of the messianic psalms. But we need to be singing praise to God with doctrinal content and biblical content, and not just songs about how we feel or who I am or what I want or that kind of thing. And I wish we could get away from those feelings based songs, and which is not to say there's anything wrong with a passionate feeling. I think our worship should stir our passions. But our worship isn't about singing to God about how I feel. Praise ought to be singing to God about who he is. And there aren't many musicians who seem to have that vision. It is one of the happy things, I think, of the past 20 or 30 years, that there have been a few songwriters and musicians who've come along who've given us some new hymns and songs with some substance in it. About 10 years ago, I wrote an article, helped write an article with John MacArthur, co-authored an article on church music and the state of it. And we traced the decline of church music from the time of Ira Sankey, who was one of the first ones who sort of borrowed popular tunes and experience-based songs and wrote little ditties that weren't really singing about God. And that we sort of traced that through the 20th century. And at the end of it, I think John made the comment that in the entire hymn book of our church, there was only one hymn, one legitimate hymn of praise to God that was written and published after, I think it was 1929 or something like that. You couldn't say that today. In the past 20 years or so, there's been a proliferation of good songs by people like the Gettys and others, even some of the Sovereign Grace people, writing from often old texts, Isaac Watts texts, to put new music and new styles to. I have no objection to that. Anything that would get the church singing to God about God again, I'm in favor of. And, somebody's going to ask me what I think about rap. I find it impossible to enjoy rap. I can't put it on the background and do anything with it, and I don't really appreciate the style at all. But I've heard some rap songs by some of these young Calvinist rappers who their little rap ditties have more doctrine in it than some of the great hymns of the faith. So even that is a trend I don't want to discourage, frankly. So you won't see me using it in our fellowship group. We're not going to do rap, but you won't see me criticizing it either. I say good for those guys if they want to proclaim the truth of God in a format that I know is going to reach young people and cause them to think through the hard truths of Scripture. Good for that. I'd much rather see that than people singing "I Come to the Garden Alone" while the dew is still on the roses. I just can't get over how pathetic that song is. And we've been singing it for generations, and you never hear anybody criticize it. So I feel like I have to kind of make up for that. That is a lousy song. All right.
Is this the last question? Do we have any more? And it's specifically addressed to me. It's a little bit off the beaten path. It certainly wasn't something we covered, but it has to do with the contemporary ethical issue. Kurt, you said you were a Boy Scout. Yes. Also Cub Scout and Explorer. How far did you make it? I was an Eagle Scout with the gold, silver, and bronze palms, 54 merit badges. I was Scout Lifeguard, Mile Swim, War of the Year, about every imaginable award. I was very successful. What would you do if you had a boy in Scouts now regarding recent homosexual decisions? Shouldn't we be salt and light within? You probably know that the Boy Scouts caved in on this issue. There was enormous legal, cultural, and financial pressure put upon them. And so they caved in and said, now we're going to allow gay scouts and eventually gay leaders. By the way, the Girl Scouts caved in years ago on the lesbian issue. I think that they were dead wrong on this, and a lot of us are very embarrassed that we were successful Boy Scouts. Some have returned their merit badges and Eagle Scout awards. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I would be willing to say that within 10 years, they're going to be swamped with lawsuits. Parents of boys that have been molested, they're going to sue the Boy Scouts. They're going to go for the deep pockets. They're going to sue the parents. They're going to sue everybody, because there's going to be a slew of homosexuality going on in the tents around the campfire. And that's very sad. They've opened the door, so what they reap, they're going to have to pay for that. But my opinion on this is that if I had a boy that was in the Scouts, I'd pull him out. If for no other reason than to be absolutely safe and to be sure. The Boy Scouts was never officially a Christian organization, although a lot of churches sponsored it. But so did a lot of Mormons and Catholics sponsor it, and a lot of secular organizations. It did uphold a belief in God, and they still do require that as part of the Scout Oath. And you have to adhere to that to even enter the Boy Scouts, but they're going to cave in on that one, too. But specifically on this, they're going to reap what they sow, and I think that it's safer to not be in it. But should we be salt and light when in it? I would have applied the salt and light principle. You know, Jesus said you were the salt of the world, the light of the earth. I would have applied that before they made this decision, because they were weak in a lot of areas. And I said, that's still a good enough organization to be involved in. Now I'm not so sure. My opinion would probably lean in the other direction of saying churches should not sponsor the Boy Scouts, and the parents should not allow their boys to be part of it. You wanted my opinion? That's it. Pray for the Boy Scouts. Well, if there are no more questions, back here, Mr. Larson.
Yes, I just heard yesterday, down here, that there's a new group formed, being formed and actually formed, that's going to replace the Boy Scouts by a bunch of Christians.
Yes, good point. Thank you. I was going to mention that. There have already been some Christian alternatives that are explicitly Christian. Awana, Rural Rangers, and I've heard of a new one that's getting started. Some of the things that Vision Farm have done have been kind of similar to the Boy Scouts. And those were more explicit. I wonder if eventually they're going to be sued. But in any case, the lawyers are looking into that. And some evangelical Christians are saying, well, let's move our children in that direction rather than the Boy Scouts. I don't know enough about those organizations, but I think that might be a good idea. But again, I'll have to suspend opinion on that. I've just vaguely heard about that. If y'all want to know more, talk to him about it. Yeah, I've heard some Southern Baptists were involved in this, but I don't know much more, but you might be able to do a Google search on that. Well, we'll close on that note, the unusual question. So before we close in prayer, I want to thank y'all for coming today. There's still handouts, book room, and enjoy the fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the jubilee of study and fellowship and singing today. Thank you for being with us and blessing Phil and the music and the youth fellowship. We ask your blessings as we return to our homes. Some have to drive a long way, so Lord, give them traveling mercies. Meet with us again tomorrow morning, Lord, on the day of the Lord, when we come to worship the Lord of the day. In the holy name of Christ our Lord, amen.